Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Our chapter begins with a 4. And then it has a couple more 4s. Which means the Apostle Paul's continuing his thought process. He's been thanking God for the faith, love, and hope that he's seen evident within this congregation in this city that had mistreated him, chased him out of town, as we say in our contemporary English. He's thankful that God has not been chased out of town. God is there and present in their lives. He's present in Paul's life, and Paul's encouraging them that his ministry has not been in vain. And so he begins with this 4. So let us give attention to God's word. Verse 1, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is a witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so found an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear. May the Lord bless the reading of his scriptures to our hearts. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, even as we've read this portion of Paul's letter, we can't help but to see that his heart was like unto our Heavenly Father's heart to us. We, though previously in opposition to your gospel, you have broken us and restored us. You killed us, as some theologians have said, with the law to bring us back to life by the gospel. And we, in your sight, are very dear to you. And so we pray that we would be encouraged by this passage, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would have confidence and boldness that is from above, and that we would invest in the lives of those around us. For our joy and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Nobody likes to begin a project or to invest in some kind of venture that only ends up proving to be empty or vain or futile, or it doesn't come to something. Remember, Jesus said, you know, take time to count the cost before beginning such a journey. He talked about in military situations where you assess the strength of your opponent and then perhaps negotiate peace. But more importantly, if you're beginning a project and you're thinking about it, or you have invested more practically and more tied to our passage, we think of ministry and how we spend our time, and do we kind of interrupt our schedule to spend a little bit more time with somebody who God's just sovereignly placed in our path that day and that hour. We want that time to be profitable, fruitful. It's discouraging to spend time with different ones. You know this as teachers. Many of you have taught, but we know this as Christians. We wonder if our witness was a waste of time. Well, there's no such thing in the categories of theology and scripture as a waste of time. God orders all things that come to pass. He does give us wisdom. There is a need, especially as pastors and evangelists, to see if this is an open door or not. One of my professors at Westminster, Dr. John Leonard, who's just wonderful in evangelism, said, spend time with those that the Lord has placed in front of you who are open to the gospel. Now, that, of course, sounds easier than it's said. But in other words, those the Lord is evidently drawing to hear you, invest time in them. I think it's wise to sow seeds wide and in every area and to not, you know, overthink the discernment we might have. But the point is that we are not wasting our time, our energy, our prayers. Because ultimately, as Heidelberg Catechism question 1 says, we belong to Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. Jesus is Lord of my hours and my days and my resources and my energies. And He does call us to be wise. And that's why I pray for wisdom, grace, and strength to begin each day. Paul's concerned that the Thessalonians would not would think that he's been laboring in vain. His concern was to see what was going on in their lives, but now he's encouraging them about what's going on in his life. And he's pointing out that God has been using every circumstance in his life. And he references it at chapter 16 of the book of Acts, a reference to him being in chains and beaten and in stocks. And you remember the providence of God there, that the earth shook, not too unlike Acts chapter 4. And the prison cell opened in Philippi, and so the jailer said, well, I have to kill myself, because if I don't, Caesar will do it for me. And Paul said, no, we're all still here. And Paul and Silas had been singing hymns and praising God in the midst of their less than auspicious hospitality. I'm speaking goofy language, but where they were was not very comfortable. And somehow the Lord was using that. And that Philippian jailer heard the truth. And he said to them, men, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul's saying these things have been all ordered by God. We saw that even in our studies in Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's in prison there in Rome. And there's these preachers who have this idea that they don't like Paul, but they're preaching Christ in a way to kind of, it's hard for us to grasp, but to undercut Paul's glory. And Paul's like, no. Whatever pretense they're preaching, if Christ is preached, I am glorifying God. And so Paul was able to see and to process what was going on in his life through the lenses of God's sovereignty over his life. And so he comes to them to encourage them. And it's encouragement not only from the apostle to the church he was so loved, remember verse 8, that was dear to him, but it's a message for the church of every age. It's an encouragement to you and me this evening about how our ministry is not in vain. And that's because the source of our energy and our confidence comes from God Himself. And nothing, brothers and sisters, will thwart God's plan. What do they call these storms? Psychogenesis bombs or something like that. I see so many things. Part one, part two. Nothing thwarts God's purposes. Puerto Rico, what a testimony of God's grace there. God's church continues and is joyous and resounding in joy at God's mercy. And so we need this kind of encouragement. And this text affords us to look at that and be encouraged in 2018 as the Church of Jesus Christ here in Fairlawn. The boldness to minister and to know that God is using our labors for His glory. We'll look at it in three parts in our time together. Under these three headings, first of all, boldness in God. Paul speaks about that. Boldness is in God. We're from God. It's a both and. And secondly, the motivation, which is pleasing God who is present. Pleasing God who is present. And then third and last, the motivation of love. And we see that evidence of that love throughout the New Testament. We act because He's first loved us. And so boldness in our God. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. Two Fridays ago, just ahead of one of those psycho bomb storms, Hasung and I got on the plane successfully at 7:30 a.m. and arrived in Puerto Rico, their time, around 11:33. And as we hit the tarmac and the plane came to a standstill, the pilot got on the microphone and said rather lightheartedly, "What? No applause?" And everybody started to clap and cheer. Now, it was kind of humorous, But it's kind of, on the one hand, spoke about what confidence we have. The pilot, obviously mindful of what we had left behind, which was all of you in this storm and wind and hail back here in North Jersey. But ultimately, what was our confidence as those on board that plane? Was it in the pilot? Well, Paul's confidence was ultimately derived from God. Notice this with me in verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And so notice what Paul says right away. He comforts them. They are concerned about him, so he's communicating to them. Our ministry was not in vain. And it's directly tied to the fact that their ministry is ordained of God. We see this in verse 4, that Paul talks about being approved by God. In other words, he was God's ambassador. He was God's missionary. But to this young Thessalonian church, they were still working out their theology. He's teaching them that which he wasn't able to teach them in person. And so he speaks to them about the reality of what is profitable. Not in the economics of the world or the success rates of the marketplace, but according to God's design and his purposes. And it's right that we would think of ourselves this way, that we are ordained of God. We are saved for his purposes and his glory. Each and every one of you, not just the pastor or elders. As Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we've all been endowed with the Holy Spirit and gifted for purposes of edifying the whole church, growing together. And so Paul says, my ministry was not in vain. My coming to you was not in vain. In fact, it was ordered by the God who was there. Notice this in verse 2, he says, we had boldness in our God. He says this because God is the one who has approved him. Paul had in mind this boldness before God because he said, again in verse 4, we have been approved and entrusted with the gospel. And so he's understanding that he's living out his ministry and his mission in the presence of God. We saw this, you see this at the end of verse 2. He says this, the boldness in our God to speak to the gospel of God amidst much opposition. This opposition and boldness to speak means a fearlessness to speak. And it's not of a human origin. We again saw this in Acts chapter 4, when they heard about the persecution of Peter and John, they went to the congregation, and the congregation didn't say, well, let's go right back out there. They said, no, let's call upon the Lord. In fact, they didn't even say, let's do that. They just called upon on the Lord in corporate prayer. And so Paul's speaking about this idea of confidence. He speaks about a boldness. But after we had been suffered and mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Notice that he's speaking about had been mistreated in the past tense. And again, we see Paul there in Philippi. You see that the Holy Spirit was at work in Lydia's hearts and others, and the ministry has gone forth and producing fruit. And yet Paul ends up in stocks, in prison. But again, God's design and his purposes and his ordering all things, that Philippian jailer needed to come to faith in Christ, and so did his whole household need to be brought under that covenant witness. And so we ask the question, how did Paul overcome his fear? Well, his fear was certainly not different than you and I. Paul was not without fear, as I was sharing with some of you during the luncheon. We look at Paul in Acts chapter 18, I believe, standing at the border of the city of Corinth, a modern-day, you know, Manhattan or New Orleans or Mardi Gras going on, and he's fearful to enter into that city. And so what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord speaks to him, says, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in that city. I will protect you. And he goes forth and preaches the gospel, and he's there for 18 months in the city of Corinth. And so how do we overcome fear? Well, we do not do it of our own in doing. We don't find it within, I should say, but we look without. We're reminded that our God is in heaven, as Psalm 115 says, and he does whatever he pleases. And he's ordained that the gospel of the song would be proclaimed, and Paul had boldness in his God as we have confidence in our God. Greg Beale has this humorous anecdote. He says, how do we overcome fear? He says, some people take the Dale Carnegie course. Now, Beale's a little older, but Dale Carnegie course to overcome feelings of shyness or insecurity in communicating with others, especially in order to prepare them better for a job in marketing and sales. There is a little doubt that such a seminar helps people to communicate better with those they do not know very well. Do Christians, however, need to take a confidence-building seminar to become bold and effective witnesses like Paul? If we have boldness before God in what we do for him, it is a small thing to be brave toward mere humans in carrying out God's work. Professor Ed Welch wrote a book years ago, When God is Small and People Are Big. I think I have that title right. When God is Big, People Are Small is the antidote. But you see the thing. It was the issue is, who are we afraid of? Who are we fearing? Mere man or mere God? And so he says this. He says it's a small thing to be brave toward mere humans in carrying out God's work. It was this kind of confidence before God that was the foundation upon which Martin Luther refused to recant of his teachings on the gospel before the princes and kings of his age, especially in 1521. So he refused to recant before his opponents, and in the presence of the princes of his day, he declared, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. And his courageous faith fanned the flames of the Protestant Reformation. So how are we to be confident before God? Well, let me tell you a little secret for Pastor Keegan does. Some of you know this already. But in my sermon template at the top of the page, I keep before me and seek to read it every Sunday, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. For my hand made all things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And at the top of my sermon every Sunday morning, Sunday evening. So I know where my fear should be. Instead of being afraid of all you people, which by nature I am, the last person I would expect to ever stand before someone is John Keegan, but here I am. And I do so because as a pastor back in Philadelphia said to me when I was first told, given the opportunity to read scripture as like a testing ground to use my gifts, said, be afraid of God, don't be afraid of man. In other words, put reverence where it rightly ought to be. Not that I don't reverence all of you, but you get the point. The Lord said to Isaiah, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That this is my authority. This is the lenses where I am able to access and categorize what's going on around me. It's what enables me to go forth to my neighbors and to anyone and tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. It's what you can access and what you have availed to you. That confidence that the God who created in heaven and earth has endowed you to be his ambassador, to be his witness. It's what the early church, we read it already, I won't rehearse it, but you saw in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now they observe the confidence of Peter and John. And remember, just, 50 days earlier, I have to do my math, 50 days earlier, they had run away. Strike the shepherd, says Zechariah, and the sheep will scatter. And Peter especially, to a young maiden girl by a trash can full of fire outside the courts while Jesus was undergoing a mock trial, he denied Jesus three times. Here he is. Confidence. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated fishermen and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There it is. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And so, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, we abide in Christ and we find not only confidence, but we find vitality and strength to fulfill our callings in school and family in the workplace. And so that Peter and John, that was the testimony. And then we saw, and again, I won't read it again, but we saw that as they went back to their own companions and reported all that happened, they sought the Lord in prayer, and the Lord blessed them with confidence. They sought to speak, they sought in verse 29 to speak your word with all confidence. That was their desire. And so the Lord answered that prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. Not a second Pentecost, but like that what had taken place in earlier on the day of Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so that's the boldness to witness. It's derived from God. We find our source in and from God to be the witness. What about pleasing God who is present? This is the desire of the Christian heart. And Paul, notice he says this in verses 3 and 4. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak as pleasing men, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now we see this idea, the presence of God, that he spoke as approved by God. We saw all the way back in chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3, this idea of living out our Christian life before the face of God. Paul began his thanksgiving by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, is choice of you." And so where does our boldness ultimately derive itself? It derives itself from an acknowledgement of the God who's there and the God we desire to please. And so Paul is defending himself here. He's being accused. We understand this from other letters like 1 Corinthians and other places where Paul's motives were being challenged by others who were agitators within the church. Paul's just coming to make money or to have his own following. He does what he does because he has ulterior motives. Notice in verse 3 how these are brought out. It comes from error or impurity or way of deceit. He's a false teacher, Paul. That's what he's being accused of. Or he has sexual desires. He's trying to accumulate some kind of adulterous relationships by going into these churches. Or by way of deceit. Money. And so Paul is descending himself. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from these motives," in verse 3, "but instead they come from a desire to please God, the God of all grace, who interrupted his life on the road to Damascus." Notice in verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart." God who examines the heart. Now this is language that the Apostle Paul brings out that is evidence of a testimony or a witness of in the Old Testament of God's prophets. Prophets that understood that the Lord examines the hearts, that those who would speak God's word are tested by God. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonian believers that he's approved by God and trusted with the gospel. And of course, that was his testimony, a testimony he would repeat throughout the book of Acts at every opportunity. And so verse 4 is his contradicting the accusations of the charges that he was there for error, or we see in verse 3, error or impurity or way of deceit. Instead, his motivations were to please God. This is what he said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." And I just began to read in recent weeks the biography that just came out of E.J. Young, highly commended by his son Davis Young, especially if you're new to the OPC and Westminster Theological Seminary, the history. It's a wonderful biography, but the title captures the essence of E.J. Young's life. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul said of himself in Philippians to the Philippian believers. For me to live is Christ. I've given up the privileges, as I'll say in chapter 3 of Philippians, of being of a Pharisee, of being with the in crowd, to be an outcast, to be ostracized, to be shipwrecked, to be stoned, as we saw and read in the book of Acts, stoned at the city gates and getting up miraculously and moving on and continue to preach. Paul ultimately was martyred, as we understand, in the 60s under Nero. But he could say, for to me is live is Christ and die is the gain. And so writes Greg Beale, Paul's message originated not from corrupt intentions, but from a God-approved heart. And so how do we know this about Paul? Well, Bill goes on to say, though his motives were condemned in the world's courtroom, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Philippi, I should say, Acts 16, 11 through 40, Acts 17, 5 through 9, Paul is vindicated in heaven's courtroom. Armed with the knowledge that he is backed by divine approval, Paul has robust confidence in being God's legal ambassador. So Beale says this again, the language of testing or examining the heart has parallels in the Old Testament and implies that Paul has confidence just like the Old Testament prophets before him. What an insight. I never noticed that before, but so helpful to be reading Paul and saying he's a New Testament prophet. Just like Jeremiah in the time of the decline of the southern kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies beating on the doors and the horse galloping down from Babylon to destroy the southern kingdom. Paul is like Jeremiah. And how is he like Jeremiah? Because the Lord had tested his heart. David said it this way, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. That was the shepherd boy who became king shepherd over Israel. But how about Jeremiah chapter 11 verse 3? But you know me, O Lord. You see me and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Paul says here in verse 4, I've been approved by God, and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as to pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Now that's pretty convicting as a pastor, but I'm sure it is to all of us, that the Lord examines our hearts. But brothers and sisters, we should pray to that end. Think about Psalm 139. David not only acknowledges that God knows he's rising up and is lying down and he's there ever present with him, but at the end, it draws him to that place of saying, Lord, test my heart, show me any evil way within me and correct me in righteousness. And so we are equipped to serve God by a heart that's being purified by his Spirit and by his word. Paul could say that was true of him. His ministry was not based on error and purity and deceit, but was a desire to please God. And he would say this when he trained up Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, so beautiful. He said, you yourself, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And here it is, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And it's Jesus Christ who has enlisted you to be in his church and to be equipped to be his witness and ambassador. And so Paul understood that. To the Pharisees and the scribes who paid lip service to fit fidelity to the God of Israel, Jesus quoting Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now Paul's motivation was and witness came from a desire to seek to please him who had so redeemed him. But it's ultimately love, and this is our last point together. It's love in verses 5 through 8. It's a pastor's heart. And it's not only a pastor's heart. Sheep follow the shepherd, and sheep are supposed to have a heart just like their shepherd. Ultimately, Christ's heart should be our heart. Remember what John, the elderly pastor, said in John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so the motivation of the Apostle Paul was love for the Thessalonian church. It's a boldness in witness, as Beale says, that derives from love. And we see this in verses 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is our witness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. That's ultimately the motivation. How do we truly love one another? How do we learn what love is? We learn it in the gospel of God's Son. As John said there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, but also in the message of his gospel. That God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever would believe upon him should not perish, but be granted eternal life. The motivation of Paul's love for these Thessalonian believers that he only briefly met in our reference of time, but his love was genuine because he had been genuinely loved. And brothers and sisters, and young people especially, if you're looking towards marriage, that's how you're prepared for marriage, and that's how you're able to love in marriage. It's because you've been so loved. You meet people where you've been met by God who so loved you. And Paul understood that. He lived and was motivated by the love that he received. And so he says, I did not come with flattering speech or pretext for greed. God is my witness. I didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though he could have asserted his apostleship. Notice Paul already back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. No reference to his apostleship. He didn't do that at all. He didn't assert it at all. He wanted his life and his actions to testify that he belonged to Christ, and their life and actions that they belonged to Christ. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. That was the witness that the Thessalonians were sounding forth to the surrounding world. How about us here at Grace OPC? Is it out of a motivation of love? Do we, in verse 7, prove to be gentle among those around us? Now, Paul's talking pastorally within the body of Christ, and that's important for us. As John wrote 1 John, he wrote it so that congregation would love one another and excel even more. Paul will talk about loving and excelling even more in chapter 4 of this very letter. How do they learn that? They learned it from Paul, who learned it from God, when he was a persecutor of the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was brought to an end to himself. He had seen the risen Lord. He had tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. And so it is the love of Christ that constrains us, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It constrains us. That we conclude this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's what gripped the Apostle Paul's heart. That's how it is that we meet believers from all walks of life, come into our life, and they become brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters in Puerto Rico, in Korea, in Uganda, in Haiti, and in Uruguay, in Quebec, not just OPCers. As wonderful as that is at Camelas and French Creek, but from all walks of life, you've been blessed with the family of God. And it's the boldness that is derived from the God who gives us confidence. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us, that enables us to minister not in vain. And it's in view of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, at the close of that chapter on the resurrection, can say to the church at Corinth these words that I conclude with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to love even more. Help us to, with our weakness and our witness, by granting us confidence from above. Help us to reflect upon the power that raised your Son from the dead, your power that Paul teaches us in Ephesians, that's in work in us. Help us, Lord God, grant us confidence and boldness. Lord, not to be proud and to be lifted up into an onlooking world, but to be humble and contrite and tremble at your words, that we would be useful instruments in your hands, to love one another, and that love would evidence that we've been with Jesus, and that the world who looks upon us would be drawn to repentance and faith in Christ, and find that love and hope and faith in him who gave his life so that we might have life. For we pray this for his glory, in Jesus' name, amen.